none other than Wesley, captured in this great hymn of the faith, where in the first verse he is actually questioning himself that could he have gained interest in the Savior's blood, and he's pointing to the death of Christ. And he says there very pointedly that Jesus died for me. It's very personal. And who's the me that he died for? He died for me who pursued him to his death. I wanted Jesus dead. And most of us would say, that's not what I intended. I can be examined, and you won't find deep down in my deepest intention any desire to have Jesus die. If I was there, I would never have said crucify him. I don't think that way. I'm not made like that. But Charles Wesley knew his heart. And if I'm a sinner and I sin deliberately or otherwise, and as I read the text of Scripture and understand what the Bible teaches about sinful human beings like me, I know that he died for me. And I needed for him to die. And the way I live my life since the fall, all humanity, the way we have lived in rebellion against God, we pursued him to death. And so Wesley is able to say, amazing love. How can it be? It's unimaginable. It's beyond comprehension. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me who hated you? That's the implication. I didn't love you. I didn't want you. I wanted my own way. I lived my own life. Amazing love that you would die for me. Yes, even me. And one servant of God went to the point of exaggeration, maybe, when he said, if I was the only human being on planet Earth, Jesus would have died for me. He left his Father's throne above. Philippians chapter 2. So free, so infinite. That's a math term, infinite. I've been in many classes where we try to define infinity. And that word is aptly used to describe the impossibility of measuring the love of God. So infinite is grace. He bled for Adam's helpless race. Wesley is a Calvinist in that line. The impossibility of man to save himself. 'Tis mercy all immense. What superlative terms. Immense and free. You know why? Because Wesley is able to personalize it for, oh my God, you found me. Even last night in a conversation, one of the DCC said, yeah, why me? Wesley didn't say why me, he said, immense and free. It found out me. I was long in prison. I was a prisoner, fast bound in sin and in the darkness of nature's night. God's love penetrated that darkness of my soul. And I woke up. My jail was filled with your light. Reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the light of the glory of the gospel is found in the face of Jesus Christ. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now. I have no fear, no insecurity. Jesus is mine, and all that I need, I find in Him. I'm alive. I'm clothed in righteousness. I can approach with confidence the throne of God and claim the crown of righteousness, which is my own. We're considering this morning the sin, the pathos, the irony, and the glory. Not of the cross. There's only glory in the cross, but there's pathos and sin and irony around the events of that first Good Friday. And I have several texts that we're going to be looking at as we go through our reflection. And I make some pointed comments from these reflections. I need to also tell you that you cannot really separate in these accounts of the Gospels that this is the sin part, this is the pathos part, this is the ironic areas of the events and the people involved in that first Good Friday. It gets intertwined. I hope you come along with me and allow yourselves to embrace and allow your souls to feel what God, by His Spirit, through His Word, would allow us to feel as we think through what's happening. First of all, we look at the sin. But keep remembering that there are other things happening too in the atmosphere around the events of that first Good Friday. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 47 onwards, we read thus, "And when he was still speaking," and that is Jesus was still speaking, and I want you to be in the text with me, because the Holy Spirit uses His Word to impact your soul as He ignites your mind to think about these truths. As Jesus was still speaking, Judas came. And the Spirit records there He is one of the 12. It's pathetic, but it's also helping us to see how sinful this is. Because Judas was one of the 12, 3 years in close proximity. Nay, not just close proximity, but close intimacy with the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the King, the Messiah. And with him, a great crowd, not a small crowd. Do you notice that? A great crowd. And they came with swords and sticks, clubs. In fact, clubs. You've got to allow your mind to fathom what a club looks like and what weight it would have and how much damage it would do. Sword is easy to understand. It'll cut. You'll bleed. But with clubs you can have what in Hindi we say mukka mar, huh? Internal bleeding, as well as broken bones. So a great crowd with swords and clubs comes to Jesus. Now if that is not pathetic, what is? And it's also sinful, because they come with intention to harm the innocent Jesus. But he is beyond being an innocent man. He is the Son of God. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." Do you notice the words he uses? He says, "Seize him." This is not gently take him. This is grab him. The implication is he's going to escape. Don't let him go. Don't miss your chance here. I hope you understand what a kiss is. It's never used except in love. Never. But here it was. It was as a sign of betrayal. What a misuse of such an intimate action. Feel it, dear friends. I'll kiss him. And you seize him when I kiss him. I'll cheat him with a kiss. I'll let him down with a kiss. Jesus said to him, to Judas, "This is a great scene. Here is Judas standing in front of Jesus and doing what is the cheapest, most vile act of betrayal." And Jesus says, "Friend." Friend. Is he being sarcastic? Is he being violent in his words? Or is he being loving? Friend, do what you came to do. It's an act of surrender. Just do it. I will that you do it. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. No man can take my life from me. No one can seize me. I choose to lay it down." And they came, it says in verse 50, and laid hands on him. You've got to be in that scene and see them laying hands on Jesus. They are not gentle. They seized him, it says in verse 51. And 52 talks about the cutting of the ear. But look at verse 53. Jesus saying, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think it's not possible?" I hope you know, till the end, Jesus could have escaped the cross. He is totally in charge. And this is the predetermined will and counsel of God, that Jesus should die for sinners. So he doesn't. How then, verse 54, should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? And Jesus says in verse 55, to this crowd, standing fearlessly, facing a crowd that is seizing him, and they laid hands on him, and he is telling them, "I'm in charge. Not your swords and clubs. Not your authority and power. Have you come out against a robber?" Is that not ironic? with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But see, this is ordained. Scriptures have to be fulfilled. And what does the last statement say to you about disciples, even in community church? Then all the disciples left him and fled. The word fled means ran away. You know, when push comes to shove, we're afraid, aren't we? This is serious, but it is strange to my hearing, because each time I go to Myanmar, or this time I went to the Northeast, there are some very loving friends who pray for me, who say, isn't it dangerous? And so I give them the loving invitation that I'm always giving. Please come with me. Oh, we're brave disciples. Don't you know I'm a man? But when push comes to shove, it's dangerous. They ran away. Judas was in the discipleship of Jesus. For what he could get, he had his own agenda. And so do you. What can you get out of Jesus? When it did not work out, he kissed in betrayal. And continuing in chapter 27 verse 3, and then Judas, his betrayer, the record stands by the Holy Spirit, saw that Jesus was condemned. And I hope you see that Judas saw facts now. He saw facts. He was very clear minded, clear thinker. He changed his mind. Too late. There comes a time in your life when it's too late. You've made a choice, you've made a decision, you've gone into it. He changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces. He gave it. And he even said, I have made a monumental mistake. Take it back. Turn the page of history. I've changed my mind. Too late. They said to his statement, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? You know, the whole world around Judas said, we don't care. You made your choice. See to it yourselves. And he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple. It says he throwing down those pieces of silver. Secondly, he departed. Thirdly, he went. And fourthly, he hanged himself. It didn't work out. His original agenda didn't work out. He kissed in betrayal. And even his betrayal didn't work out for him. And you know what? He truly was remorseful. He truly was sorry. He truly regretted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, there's a godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. And there is a sorrow of this world that leads to death. And Judas killed himself. Damned himself to hell. His suicide didn't damn him to hell. His sin did. You see, even similar sin among the religious leaders. And that's my second point in this first section. The religious leaders, Caiaphas and the council. And if you put the other gospel records together, you have Anna. You know, they started meeting in the midnight hours. And they met illegally. They broke their own laws in their trials of Jesus. There were at least 5 to 6 trials of Jesus. Before Anna, before Caiaphas, before Herod, before Pilate twice. All between midnight to 7 a.m. on that first Good Friday. And it says in verse 57 and following of this Matthew's Gospel, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. We'll skip verse 58 because that's a separate item. But verse 59, the chief priests now and the whole council, look at the words, were seeking. That is an active verb. Were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might. Here is an intentional statement. Intentional that they might put him to death. One way or the other, let's kill him. Theirs was a consistent, long desired, long planned for, many hours, many, many times they met to plan. Theirs was a hatred that was very active hatred for Jesus. They try to get false witnesses, it says in verse 60. And many came, many false witnesses. And they made their statements. Jesus refused to answer, verse 63. And then the high priest adjures him by the living God, verse 63. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Messiah. Are you the promised one from our own scriptures? This is the chief priests of the religious leaders of Israel who knows the Old Testament. He knows the prophetic statements about Christ. Christ is Messiah. Are you the Christ? I have the scriptures in front of me. Are you claiming to be this which the scriptures foretold? The Son of God. I know my facts. I know my theology. I'm very orthodox. You can't fault me for my theology. Now my question is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And what does Jesus say in verse 64? You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. And you can trace that statement of Jesus to what Caiaphas knew from his scriptures about the glory of the Messiah. And it's not just ironic, it's not just pathetic, but it's downright sinful that here is a man sitting with the scriptures and full of the knowledge of the scriptures, faced with the Son of God who is Messiah. And he says, look at his statement. You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? Verse 66. And the crowd answers, he deserves death. Sorry, this is the high court of Israel, full of Sanhedrin members who are Sadducees and Pharisees. The council of Israel. This is blasphemy. he deserves death. And you know what they do to God standing in front of him? Look at verse 67 and feel with me. The sin of arrogant men like you and I. Verse 67, they spit in his face. And the Holy Spirit doesn't cover up where they spit. They spit and it went into his eyes, his nostrils, maybe his mouth. They spit. They is plural. There's a lot of spitting happening. The Holy One of Israel. And they hit him. On his face, on his stomach. Maybe they kicked him. And it said some slapped him. Why not? Here's my chance. I hate you. Farad. You say you're God. You're blasphemer. I, a man, have a right to hit you, to spit on you, and to kick you. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. Let's make full use of the opportunity to humiliate him, to finish him once and for all. Third area of sin, Pilate. Matthew goes on in chapter 27 verse 11 to say, and now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Remember, he's also already been spat on, spit on, slapped, hit, humiliated, degraded, blasphemed against, and being called the blasphemer. And in that condition, no shower before being taken to Pilate. They've seized him. They're rough with him as they drag him to Pilate's court. But when he was accused, verse 12, by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against him? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. There are other things happening in Pilate's palace and court and house. Read further in verse 15 of chapter 27 of Matthew. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed, it was traditional, to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. It is their choice. There was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And Pilate said, whom do you want? Verse 18 is very, very clear. He knew it. That it was out of envy. He knew their motivation. He knew it for sure. Because this is the word of God. God is saying he knew it. And what did he know? He knew that it was for envy. Their kingdom was being utterly challenged by Jesus. Their power was being challenged. Their status symbols were being challenged. His wife, verse 19, had a sleepless night, and she had told him, don't touch this righteous man. Righteous man. Pilate, your darling is telling you he's a righteous man. I'm getting nightmares. I'm superstitious. Maybe God or some supernatural being out there. I don't know who is warning us. We'll be cursed. even his own superstitious religion could not save him from his sin. Pilate stands there because pitted against everything he valued of ethics and Roman law and justice was weighed against his power before Caesar. Because they had said, "You're not a friend of Caesar. We'll tell Caesar that this man has challenged the kingdom of Caesar, and you let him go. Your head will be chopped off by Caesar. I want to maintain my power, and I let go justice." And so what? Verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, and the governor said, "Which of the two?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said that to them in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Oh, he didn't lack in his attempts. He tried. He tried a lot. But he didn't try enough. And he didn't do what he knew he should do. Decision making is always hard. And Pilate blew it. They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so the Holy Spirit records verse 24. Look at it. Look at it. Because the phrase the Holy Spirit deigned to use in verse 24 is, "So when Pilate saw that he gained nothing." What did Pilate see? He perceived, "I gain nothing. And I lose all righteousness." That's what he lost. He lost it. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, "I will lose everything so that I might gain the righteousness which is in Christ alone." Pilate stands opposed to the choice the Apostle Paul makes. And he says, "I will lose all righteousness." And righteousness includes justice. And Rome stood for justice, that I might gain Caesar, this world. Have a face amongst society. But rather, a riot was beginning. Took water and he washed his hands. That statement has become a universally accepted statement of saying you wash yourself of responsibility. I wash my hands, and the people says the same as Pilate says. What does Pilate say? "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." And the people says, "His blood be on us and on our children." What does God say? "You're not innocent. You're all responsible for your choice." He represents all those who are self-seeking, spineless, power-hungry people who want to hold on to status symbols. He's a man who is self-confessed sinner. He indicts himself, even though he says, "I'm innocent, I wash my hands," because he said, "I find no fault with him, not once, not twice." And you know what that last verse in that passage says? Here's a man who says, "I am innocent, I find no fault with him." He says, "Go scourge him. Go scourge him. And go crucify him." And he's not a man who doesn't know what scourging is. He's not a man who doesn't know what crucifixion is. There were 13 strokes on the chest and 26 on the back in scourging. And often the victim died from the beating. The flagellum consisted of a handle with leather thongs filled with jagged pieces of bone and metal to make the blows lacerate the flesh on the chest and on the back. The victim had to carry the extremely heavy crossbeam. And even while he was going to the place of execution, he would be whipped like they do with the buffaloes on the streets of India to keep moving them. Come on. And it was usually outside the city walls where the victim was nailed to that cross through his wrists and ankles. We move on to the pathos of events around that first Good Friday. First, we see it in Peter, verse 58 of chapter 26. Do you notice that one verse that comes in the middle of all the other stuff that is recorded for us? And Peter was following him. Oh, notice, he was a disciple, because a disciple follows the master, but at a distance. That is the pathos. I'm following, but at a distance. Let's play it safe. From my young days, from non-Christians who loved me, even loved me back to Jesus, they loved me dearly, to my best friends in school who love me till today, to evangelical born-again Christians, it has always been, after all, you've got to be practical. After all, you're in this world, Chris. After all, you've got to meet your needs. After all, you need some rest. After all, we're not asking you not to follow Jesus. At a distance. At a distance. Play it safe. Water seeks its own level, and so do Christians. And the level is called mediocrity. He wanted to see what's happening. He sat with the guards and he wanted to see the end, it says. And what happens? He was sitting outside, records verse 69. He was sitting outside. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." Denied it before them all. But why are you following them? Why do you want to see all this? It's pathetic. Pathetic. I want to see. I want to know. Verse 71, and he went out to the entrance. He's getting closer. Oh yeah. Closer. Where the action is. I'm a Christian now. I'm where the action is. In the marketplace. Being salt and light. Well, you know, we're given to adulterating the salt, right? Adulterated salt. And the light has lost its glimmer or glitter. And again another servant girl saw him. This man was with Jesus. Again he denied it. With an oath, "I do not know the man." Third time, "Certainly you two are one of them. Your accent, you speak the language of Christians." He began to invoke a curse on himself. That is something interesting. Invoked a curse on himself and began to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Another gospel says Jesus looked at him. He was that close. And he wept. He wept. bitterly, it says. Verse 75. What's the pathos of this man's doings on that first Good Friday? He spoke without sense, but in fear. That's it. That he did not understand what these people were saying, he swore to. I mean, this is senseless fear, numbing fear. And then he wept bitterly. His sorrow was genuine. But he was not immediately able to turn and own up to knowing Jesus. What happened? Why are you so sorry? If you're really sorry, why don't you say, yes, I know Jesus. I know Him. I'm sorry I said I don't know Him. And sure, I deserve death. Cut my tongue off. I said, I don't know Him. I know Him. I'm so sorry. I denied Him. He didn't. Because in man, there was no capacity to really repent and own up to knowing Jesus. And Jesus had to come after resurrection and say, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Do you love me? All I want to know is, do you love me? Look at the soldiers to see another group. Verse 27 of Matthew 27, then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. 20 people, 100 people, soldiers, all soldiers, pagans, and they made him naked. Verse 28, they stripped him, they put a kingly scarlet robe on him. Pathetic, shameless. They're doing their routine job. If someone was handed over to the soldiers for crucifixion by orders of the governor, that's what was done normally. They're just being normal. They strip him and then they mock him with that scarlet robe. And then twisting together, verse 29 says, a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, his right hand. Sign of majesty. Scarlet robe and reed in his hand. And they knelt before him. And they said, Hail, King! A King of the Jews, we give you honor. Then they took the reed and they hit him on the head. The crown of thorns was still there. And when they mocked him, they took off that robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. They didn't recognize that he is not a criminal. They didn't recognize that he is not normal. They just normally did what they normally did. And they didn't recognize that this is not a normal man. He really is the King. Their King. And he's God. Move on to the crucifixion itself. Verse 33 of the same chapter. And when he came to a place called Golgotha, they offered him wine to drink, and you know what Jesus did? He refused the wine, because that wine was so mixed with a drug that it could numb the pain. And Jesus said, I don't want to numb the pain. I don't want to numb the pain. I'll drink it to the last dregs. I'll bear the shame. I'll bear the pain, excruciating physical pain. And when they had crucified him, verse 35, they gambled with his clothes. Then it says, verse 36, they sat down and kept watch over him there, as if he is going to what? What's he going to do? But they are the guards, right? Guards have to guard at the crucifixion. They are watching over him. And Pilate had told them over his head, verse 37, to put a title statement. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Let everybody know this is the condemnation. Why are we crucifying him? His crime is he is Jesus, King of the Jews. Wow. What mockery. And all those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Oh yeah, maja aa raha hai. He saved others. Can't he save himself? And Satan used them to tempt him, perhaps tried to tempt him one last time. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. I mean, what better opportunity than now, okay? To demonstrate the power that you claim is yours. And the robbers too. Can you feel the pathos? The robbers too, who were crucified, they reviled him. The word reviled is really insult him. And then from the sixth hour, see the increasing pathos of that day. There was darkness over all the land. Can you imagine in the middle of the day, in sunshiny Palestine, as they called it, Israel had the sun darkened. If this is not dramatic, what is? And from the night, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one understood. Weighed upon your souls, because at this point, Jesus bore the full brunt of the wrath of God on my behalf. This is where God's anger on sin was demonstrated. At that moment when he turned his back on his son for me, died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me and freed me from that long imprisoned dungeon of my sin and shame. No one that day, on that Good Friday, understood. My God, why have you forsaken me? They said he's crying for Elijah. They gave him something to drink. And Jesus cried out, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. I lay down my life for my sheep. I've paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All to him I freely give. The one who refused to dull his excruciating physical pain on the cross, but beyond that, the one who refused his soul from going away from the will of the Father. Thy will be done, not my will. Let your wrath be on me, so that sinners don't have to suffer your wrath. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is terrible to go to hell. Jesus took my place. We use the Bible word for God's love, agape, agapan. We have the greatest demonstration of agape here on the cross. He bore our grief, He carried our sorrow. He took it all, the shame, the pain, the humiliation for me. What love is this? See the pathos of verse 55 where it says the women, many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. They could not understand it. Did you? Moving to the glory of the cross. Very quickly. Verse 19, chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 30. When he cried, "It is finished," you know what? The glory of the cross is He finished paying the full price for our redemption. Immediate results, number one, Simon of Cyrene. This is the glory of the cross. Verse 32 of chapter 26 says, or chapter 27 of Matthew, and they went out, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon. You know what? You know nothing about Simon. Till you turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And it says there, Simon had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. When you look at chapter 11 of Acts and verse 21, you see that something is happening in the Gentile world as the church starts expanding. Look at it. Chapter 11 and verse 21 of Acts. What's happening? There are some people going around with the gospel, and Cyrene is mentioned. Do you notice it? And then go further into chapter 13 of Acts and verse 1. The church in Antioch has a teacher called Simon the Niger. Means Simon the black man. Cyrene can be traced to Gaddafi's Libya in northern Africa. And if you go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, you find Rufus is mentioned. And it's possible to trace Rufus to the record in Mark, the son of Simon. And what about Alexander, the other son? In 1941, a professor called Nahman Avigad, famous for his association with the Dead Sea Scrolls, his father was Yagiel Yadin, Israel's possibly most famous archaeologist. He found an ancient tomb, excavated it. There were 12 names found on the particular tomb. And the interesting thing about them was they were all in Greek apart from one which was in Hebrew. They were all well-known Greek names among the Jewish community in Cyrene. And on the side of the box were these words on one, Alexandros Simonos, which means Alexander, son of Simon. There was a further inscription on the lid, Alexandros Kyrino. In short, Cyrene. So rare is the name Alexander in Jewish literature that the archaeologists came to the conclusion that this was the box and burial chamber of none other than Alexander, the son of Simon of Cyrene. And the Roman epistle doesn't mention Alexander but only Rufus, because Alexander died in Jerusalem, most probably a member of the church in Jerusalem. And so you have this man forced, maybe threatened by the Romans. They had every right to call anybody, to do anything. And Simon the black
African, carried the cross, became a Christian, became a leader in the church in Antioch, taking the gospel all across that area of the Gentile world. His son became a Christian in the church at Jerusalem. His other son became counted enough for Paul to write Greek Rufus. All because Jesus went that way, and Cyrene came that way, and it connected by the predestination and choice of God. What glory in the cross! The thief, the criminal, is another glory of the cross. Mocking Jesus, suddenly turned and he said, "I and you, criminals, justly are crucified, but this man is innocent." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. The centurion is another glory of the cross. The earth shook, it says in verse 51 and following. The tombs were opened. The dead bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they went and spoke to many, appearing to many in Jerusalem. Verse 54 says this, "And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place," the drama, the emotion, the intervention of the miraculous at the cross, "they were filled with reverence and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I believe we'll meet the centurion in heaven. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 57 and following, rich man from Arimathea, disciple of Jesus secretly, he suddenly got courage. You know, Pilate could have refused. They normally refused burial for criminals. But he had enough clout. When he went to Pilate, he got permission and he got authority, and asking for the body, Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen, laid it in his own tomb, and they put a guard. And he became an open Christian at cost to his life with Nicodemus. I want to close there. And there is much more you can say. But are you overwhelmed at what happened at that Good Friday, and does it apply to you? I'm going to ask the musicians to come and I'm going to ask you to sing the chorus with me as we glory in the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord." The hymn writer said, "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Please join me in the chorus.
is a wondrous attraction.